when we think about church discipline, our minds and our thoughts generally go to individuals being disciplined. We think of that which the elders occasionally have to do as people live lives that are inconsistent with their profession of faith and in need of some biblical correction in their life. When we think about church discipline, we rarely think of the discipline that God can give to the church as a whole. The scriptures teach us that God disciplines those that He loves, and that God does not withhold correction even from the church because He's purifying her. He's making her holy. In our text today, we come to one of the closing case studies in the book of Judges, and we see that Benjamin, one of the tribes, is called to give account for the sinful and disturbing rape and murder of the Levite's concubine. And as we look at this text, we are reminded that what happens when a people or an individual takes his or her mind off of that king who is over the church. Remember, each of these case studies are illustrating there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And last week we looked at the Levite and we said, here's the Levite doing what is right in his own eyes, and here's Gibeah doing what is right in his own eyes. And today we see Benjamin as he's called to account and as he will be disciplined by the Lord. Benjamin's response is again doing what is right in his own eyes. Let's take time to meditate this morning on the discipline of Benjamin. And as we do so, we have to take note that the text that we read from Judges 20, it's a huge portion, isn't it? That's a big portion of Scripture. And we will not parse every word, but we're going to look at it from above and we're going to see what principles we can take from the text this morning. I'm going to draw out the concepts that are here and apply what God is teaching to us through this chapter. Now we begin this morning with our first heading, which we see in 1929 through 27. So back in 1929 through chapter 20, verse 7. And we'll call that accountability sought. Accountability sought. We begin, as I said, back in chapter 19. And the Levite takes hold of the concubine and he dismembers her. And he sends her into the 12 regions of Israel. And as the Levite does this, he does it with a purpose. It's not just a gruesome act, but he has a purpose in mind as he does this to the concubine. Now, it is gruesome and it's horrific, and we don't understand what really is going on. There's nothing that's a cultural equivalent that would help us to understand what this Levite is doing, but there is a purpose. And what the Levite is doing is he's letting all the nation or all the territory of Israel know that justice needs to be served for this concubine. What he's doing is he is drawing attention to this particular event, and he's drawing attention from all of the tribal leaders in Israel. He's drawing the attention of the people, and he's calling them to respond. In 1 Samuel, we see this later with Saul cutting a bowl and sending it out for the sake of attention that the people may gather. And this is what the Levite is doing here. He's sending these parts around the nation as a wake-up call to Israel. And there is some jarring of the national conscience that must happen. And the leaders of the people are forced to deal with this fact, this injustice that has occurred in their land. And how do they respond? They say, "How did this evil happen? How did this evil happen?" The people of God begin to gather for counsel. They get these parts, and there must be some sort of description of the event that led up to this happening. And the leaders, their consciences are shaken, and they gather together for action. The text tells us that the leaders from Dan to Beersheba gather. We could say the leaders from Portland, Maine to San Diego, California gathered together. And it's intended to show just how far wide this gathering of leadership was as this concubine's death was to be cared for. Verse 2 says, "The chiefs of all the people gathered, and they ask how this happened." And the image here that is given, it's something between a courtroom and a war tribunal. There's a courtroom where they're asking for testimony. And there are also men that are gathered with their weapons. They're gathered for war for the sake of responding to the testimony that is given. The text says that the chiefs are there. There's 400,000 soldiers present. And what should strike you as sad in this text is that this is the first time that we've seen national unity in the book of Judges so far. We haven't seen a whole lot of church unity in the book of Judges. We've seen judges from the north, and we've seen judges from the south, and we've seen the north calling on the south, and the south calling on the north. But we've not seen unity the way that we see here in our text. So the Levite is brought to the forefront, and they say, "Tell us how this evil happened." And here the Levite begins to give his testimony. That's verses 4 through 7. He says, "Well, my concubine and I, we're going to Gibeah to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah, they rose up against the house that we were staying in. And they wanted to kill me. The leaders wanted to kill me. And instead of killing me, they got my concubine and they violated her. And because of that, she is dead." And that led to him calling for this gathering by the cutting of her flesh. So we have this testimony from the Levite. And as we read the testimony, what do we see? There's some holes in it, isn't there? I mean, what he's saying is true, but it's not the whole truth. The Levite, it seems, is giving the facts that reflect on him in the most positive of ways without hearing the whole of the story. He says nothing of the fact that he basically sacrifices his concubine for his whole honor, his own honor. He says nothing of the fact that what they claimed was not that they wanted to kill him, but that they wanted to know him and understand that in a biblical way. He says nothing of the fact that he was cold and heartless toward his concubine. He says only things that reflect on himself in such a way where he looks to be totally innocent in the event. There's no personal responsibility taken. There's blame and there's guilt on the men of Gibeah, but there's none for himself. And friends, there's a lesson in here for us. And that lesson is that often in the life of the church, when there is sin that needs to be confronted, that sin affects many areas of the life of the church. And all of us, as sin occurs in our lives and in our families' lives and in the life of the church and in the life of the nation, we ought to examine ourselves and ask the question, what is my responsibility in this? Now again, we're not letting Gibeah off the hook. We're not letting Benjamin off the hook. But we're looking at the testimony of the Levite and we're saying there is more that he could have said. There is more. Accountability that could have been given. And there is responsibility enough to go around. So it do us well in our own walks that we would examine ourselves and we would ask the Lord Jesus through His Word to shed light upon our own lives that we may know those hidden sins, that He may bring to light those things that do disrupt the peace of the church or the peace of the family or the peace of our own souls. And we can ask that God would bring to light those areas that need to be sanctified. The Levite does not do this. And there is another important lesson here in our text as well. I know that we have some folks in this church that really love to study God's law and to study the civil law of God and to talk about justice being reflected from the Mosaic law. So maybe you all, those that love that aspect of the study of the Scriptures, maybe you all caught this. But what is missing from this story as we think about justice? What is missing from this story when we think about justice is that we only here have the testimony of one. The Scriptures require the testimony of two. By two or more shall testimonies be established. And here is the Levite giving his own testimony. And we don't know if maybe the man he was staying with gave testimony and the Scriptures just don't tell us that. We don't know. But what we do know is the only thing that is revealed is the testimony of one. And that is not enough in the Scriptures to establish justice. They ought to have brought in the man in Gibeah with whom they stayed, or the testimony of somebody else who may have been around. But we don't know. It's not shown here in the text. But the important lesson is that we must establish testimony based on two witnesses. And the reason why is that we can't get a full story from the testimony of one. God is very gracious in asking the leaders of the church in both the Old and the New Testament to establish testimony from multiple witnesses and not from a single witness. And again, I say that is gracious because we are blind even to our own faults at times. Again, you've probably heard the story about, you know, there's four people and they see a car accident, and you ask each of the four people for the account of the car accident, and they can focus on different aspects of the accident, and together they're able to make a testimony of what has occurred. We don't see that here. We see only the testimony of the Levite. So we're not given the whole story here in chapter 20. And the Levite here may be giving only what is strategic for him to say by leaving out details. So what does he ask of the gathered leaders and warriors? He says, give advice and give counsel. In other words, we ought to do something about this. This sin in the land is shocking. This evil is shocking. What will you do as leaders? So it's accountability sought. And we see that in the midst of this discipline of Benjamin, as is often the case in matters of discipline, stubborn hearts and sinful nature gets in the way of biblical reconciliation. And we see in verses 8 through 17, our second heading, counsel rejected. Counsel rejected. Verse 8 shows us that the people said they would not go home until the matter was dealt with biblically, and none would return to their tents or their houses. And then the people in 9, they decide to go up against Gibeah. And their method for choosing those that would go into battle first is they would draw lots to see who goes into battle first. And the text says that they gather as one man. They gather as one man. And this phrase, as one man, tells us something of how God views unity in the church. They are gathered together for something that would be just, which would be the discipline of Benjamin. And God says they're gathered as one. And that is how the church is to come together. One voice, one faith. We are called to unity as a reflection of the work that God is doing through Jesus Christ as the world is reconciled to Himself. But here the sad commentary is that the people who are gathered together as one man, they don't include the whole of the church. Benjamin is out here. They're gathered as one against someone who is part of the covenant community. God often uses conflict, even within the church, to purify her. He uses conflict in your lives to help conform you to the image of Christ. God uses conflict even within the life of the church for His glory and for the purifying of His bride. We can think of so much in church history, and we talked about this briefly some in Sabbath school in our 10 o'clock class. There's so many times in the life of the church when this great conflict arose within the church, where the church stood against a portion of the church, and conflict causes truth to shine forth more brightly. We can think of Athanasius as an example. We can think of Augustine in the Pelagian controversy. We can think of the Protestant Reformation, and we always have to remind ourselves that the reformers were those who did not desire to start something new and get out of the church. Their main desire was always to purify the church within and to call the church to accountability to God's word. We know how that ended. We can think of the Puritans as they attempted to purify the Church of England from within. We can think of our own tradition, the Covenanters who stood within the Church of Scotland trying to purify until they were kicked out, driven out by guns and by gallows. Unity in the body of Christ is of great value. And yet when there are times where conflict arises within the church of Christ, we must realize that that is an opportunity that God has given to the church for His glory and for our good. He uses conflict to expose sin, and He uses conflict to expose error, and He uses conflict to bring purity to His bride. Here in the ancient church, we see Israel united as one man, and they're united against the sin of the leaders of Gibeah of Benjamin. They are united against leaders who raped and killed a young woman. That seems that just reading that much of the text, that it would be something of an encouragement coming. I mean, you have the church, most of the church, united against a small portion of the church where the leaders have raped and murdered. And you think, this will end well. There will be repentance. But how's it end? The people of God are standing on the ethics of the Scripture, and they're looking to one another to call to account Benjamin. And it fails. The tribes gather, they march into Benjamin to seek justice for the death of the concubine. And look at verses 12 and 13. What is this evil that has taken place among you? Give these men up, these worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. So these are leaders called worthless fellows. And the church is saying we need to purge this evil from Israel. Now, did these men, these tribal leaders, have a right to put to death the leaders of Gibeah? Of course they did. They're doing what the scriptures commanded for biblical justice against those that rape and murder. They're doing what is right. And as we look at them attempting to do what is right, we desire to see the outcome be a right outcome. They ask for these men to be brought forward. And Benjamin, or the leaders of Benjamin, at the end of verse 13, it says, "But Benjamin would not listen to the voice of his brothers." Friends, that ought to tear at your soul. Those within the church would not listen to the biblical counsel given by other leaders within the church. Benjamin will not listen, and disunity results. Disunity is always the result of God's people taking their eyes off of King Jesus and His Word. As you consider your own Christian life, you must confess that you have the ability to fall into sin. We all have this ability, even as Christians, to fall into sin. And sometimes we are in need of biblical correction, and we must understand that our sin blinds us. Sometimes it's as though we have the blinders on and we can't see our own sin, and it takes the brothers and sisters around us to call us to give account and to call us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is what the church is doing to Benjamin. And Benjamin just says, "No, thank you. I don't want your counsel." And what Benjamin does is he gathers his own army to come against his brothers in battle. He refuses counsel. In verses 15 through 17, give us the numbers. 26,000 men who drew the sword, 700 chosen men of Gibeah who were left-handed, and the left-handed warriors could sling a rock at a hare and not miss. They've got a good army for a little tribe. And interesting side note, the left-handed assassins are something that are highly sought after in ancient war, because men that train for battle, and maybe the Sharez family can ask David about this as he's training for battle, and most training for battle occurs by right-handed men training to fight against right-handed men. So if you have a whole group of left-handed people, it throws off all of your training. And they are men who bring a great advantage for fighting. And then maybe just a little Book of Judges linguistic humor. Benjamin means son of the right hand. So the son of the right hand has assassins who are left-handed. So the council's rejected, and the tribes seek to do what is right in God's own eyes. They attempt to hold Benjamin accountable for this rape and murder. But Benjamin refuses the will of God, and he stands against God's people. And it's brother against brother, tribe against tribe. It's a civil war breaking out because of the hardness of Benjamin's heart. So we've seen accountability sought, we've seen counsel rejected, and thirdly, we see discipline executed. discipline executed. And this is verses 18 through 48. It's a large portion of the text. Discipline executed. Verse 18 has the people of God going to Bethel where the ark was. And this shows us that the time frame for this case study is different from our case study in chapter 18. Remember, in 18, the ark is where? It's in Shiloh. And here in 20, the ark is in Bethel. So the case studies, remember, are not chronological. They're just given to illustrate how bad things were in Israel. So they go and they inquire of God to see how He would have the people go into battle against Benjamin. And Yahweh says, Judah should go first. And if you look at the first two verses of the book of Judges, the same command is given. So people are told the same thing. Judah is to go first. And as Judah was called to go first, it was not to destroy people within the covenant community. It was to destroy the Canaanites, to drive them out. But here we see the illustration that Canaan has come home to Israel. Remember last week we saw Sodom has come home to Gibeah. And this week it's Canaan has come home to Israel. So Judah is called to go and fight first. And children, as God has commanded Judah to go into battle first, what would you expect for the outcome of this war? If God says, Judah, go fight them first, does it sound like they're going to win the battle? It does, doesn't it? But what happens? They fail. Verse 21, Benjamin destroys 22,000 men of Israel on that day. Benjamin is winning. And the people of God go before God and they say, you said Judah would go first and Benjamin is winning. And it says that they weep before the Lord. They weep before Yahweh. And friends, this is how we ought to approach God when brothers or sisters fall into sin. You know, in my mind this week, as I've studied this text, I thought this text would be a great outline for a book on church discipline. I mean, you have the people doing what God tells them to do. Elders, discipline, and discipline is what I use to bring my people back. And the elders are faithful and they discipline. And Benjamin just refuses counsel. And that's often how it happens in cases of discipline. Counsel refused, counsel refused. And here the elders are weeping, weeping before the Lord. There are times when it seems like the unrighteous are winning. There are times when even the courts of the church make wrong decisions. There's times when bad people harm the church. There's times when elders do things that are right in seeking to correct an erring brother or sister, and it seems like the whole thing backfires in the church. I mean, I can imagine that there are men and women in Israel saying, you know, I told the leaders, don't mess with Benjamin. And this is what happened. But they're doing what is right. And Benjamin wins the first battle. And the elders, the leaders of Israel, seek God's face and they weep. And then in 23, they go back, they go to the Lord and they say, should we do it again? Should we do this again, Lord? And the Lord says, you go up against them. You do what's right. And then 24 through 28, the next battle, Israel goes against Benjamin. And what happens? They're defeated again. Gibeah's too strong. Benjamin is too powerful. So the leaders, again, they go before the face of God and they pray and they weep and they fast and they offer offerings before the Lord and they seek His face. They say, what should we do? And God says, do it again. I will deliver Benjamin into your hand. Go again. I will deliver. Who will deliver Benjamin? The Lord. Yahweh. Go in His strength, not in your strength. Go in the strength of Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's this great reminder to the church that when we fail, we need to rest in His strength. In the midst of trials and hardships in this life, we rest in His strength. In the midst of cases of discipline, we rest in His strength. It's a great application. It's a great application for elders as they lead. It's a great application for our pastor-elect as he prepares to get in the midst of this spiritual battle, which at times results in discipline in the church. And it's a great responsibility for all of us. It's a great application. But there are consequences for sin. And when we fall into sin, sometimes what encourages us to keep continuing in that sin is that there's nothing bad happening to me. Yeah, I'm sinning, but God hasn't striked me down. God didn't strike me. Yeah, I'm sinning, but you know, my business is flourishing. Yeah, I'm sinning, but things seem to be going well. You can see Benjamin saying, yeah, you know, we know there's this sin, but there's political reasons that we're not holding Gibeah responsible, and we just can't do this. And we won the first battle, and we won the second battle. The next day, the battle rages, and verse 35 says, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, destroying 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. They were men that drew the sword. Benjamin is defeated. And friends, this is not something that we should celebrate, and it's not something that we should lament, but it's mixed, isn't it? We should have mixed feelings here because we should lament the fact that the ancient church is not unified. We should lament the fact that part of the covenant community has fallen under the wrath and discipline of God. We should lament the fact that Benjamin is in sin and lament the fact that brother is fighting against brother, and we should lament the fact that glory that belongs to Jesus Christ is diminished as the church fights. But at the same time, we rejoice in the fact that God executes justice as promised. Now, there's two more things that I want to note before we close. The first is that there is smoke in this text. Smoke is given as a signal. It's the plan that if Israel defeats Benjamin, smoke would rise to announce to the land that justice has occurred. Smoke in our text is a herald. Smoke is one that proclaims victory. And friends, as we look at this text and as we ask ourselves, where is Jesus Christ in this text? We see Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he called preachers to be that smoke that signals to every corner of the globe that Jesus Christ has been victorious over death and over sin. The smoke is a herald. It is announcing the good news on behalf of the leadership of Israel. The preaching of the gospel is a proclamation that Jesus Christ offers salvation freely to those who would look to Him and trust. The preacher is the one who proclaims that message that Isaiah says, "Our God reigns." The preacher is that herald of God that calls to the fact that there is a king to whom we must give account. And lastly, I want to look at the way Benjamin responds. Some flee, some die, some go down fighting, even as the message of victory goes up. And the same is true with the gospel. The response that one has to the gospel does not change whether or not the gospel is true. There could have been Benjaminites fighting and fighting and fighting as the smoke was rising, proclaiming victory, and the Benjaminites saying, "I don't care what the smoke says, I'm going to continue fighting." Yet the victory is already something that has been secured. As we bring the gospel to friends and to family and to the nation around us, the reaction to the gospel that you get does not change the fact that the gospel is true, that victory does belong to Christ. You can think of the Benjaminites fighting even as the smoke rises. The response to the gospel does not change its truthfulness. The message is true whether you run from the gospel or whether you bow before Christ. The gospel is true. Jesus Christ will build His church. And lastly, I want to look at the Benjaminites that flee to Rimmon. 600 men flee to Rimmon. And the text tells us that twice. All of Benjamin's destroyed, but 600 are in this cave and they're hiding. And the text says that twice to us. So much of Benjamin is dead. It's a small tribe to begin with, and most of it is just laid to waste in God's judgment. But 600 of them flee. The text says that they stayed there for 4 months. What happens to Benjamin? Well, next week we'll look at Benjamin again as they attempt to rebuild their tribe, and they get wives in a way that no marriage book ever mentions. But we'll look at that next week. But what we can see from this is, even in the midst of God's discipline of the tribe of Benjamin, we see that God's covenant promises stand. He doesn't cut off Benjamin completely. He disciplines and rebuilds. And we know that Benjamin is rebuilt. Remember the Apostle Paul? What's Paul's tribe? He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Imagine if all of Benjamin would have been destroyed. What in your New Testament would not be there, you know, humanly speaking? God was not done with Benjamin. Although he disciplines, God's covenant faithfulness is to 1,000 generations. Even in dark times in the life of the church, we must remember his covenant love, and that faithfulness stands because Jesus Christ is victorious and he stands as king over the church, the one to whom God's word points. And Jesus Christ is ever faithful to his promises. Amen.